The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are in Romans chapter 5 and working on verses 1 through 5. And we will pick up on page 4 since we're towards the very end of that analysis. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the rebound technique. It is for the believer in Jesus Christ to acknowledge before God privately personal sins. You can do it any time, any place. Restore yourself to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and make it possible for you to assimilate divine viewpoint. You cannot appreciate divine viewpoint if you sit here and you're out of fellowship. So let's take the usual time to be sure that we are in fellowship and ready to the intake of divine viewpoint. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth. And we are here and dedicated to that principle of verse by verse, word by word, doctrine by doctrine. We thank you for everything that you provide us with in these momentous and perilous times. We thank you that we have been given a major heads up with regard to the nearness of the approach of the upward call. Bless this assembly, our time together today, in the truth and in fellowship, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll read the verses again. He is addressing this to believers in Rome, equally applicable to all believers who will listen to it. These are some of the benefits associated with your so great salvation. Note the benefits. These are the major benefits. There isn't any other benefits that come to human beings in the realm of the world that even come close to this. When you consider the fate of those who remain unsaved. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justified by faith. Justified is another terminology for salvation. We are justified. And justification involves our faith when it occurred in Jesus Christ. And God's response was he gave you and I the salvation package, which at the top of the list is the imputation of his perfect righteousness. That doesn't make the believer perfect, obviously, but you have credited to your account plus R. God is absolute righteousness, and he's a stickler about this. He will not have fellowship with those who are not eternally, who do not have plus R. Okay. So, having been justified by faith, looks at their history from the past. He's writing this book in the present. They have been justified by faith. They're believers. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We keep on having peace. Peace is a status quo that we have with God positionally. Under another doctrine, the doctrine of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our faith in him. A simple act of faith gives the individual eternal life, forgives their sins, and they are imputed with plus R, so they're qualified to enter into the afterlife when they check out of here. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. We're saved by grace and we live by grace. Every day of our lives, grace shines. I hope you take advantage of it by walking in fellowship, applying doctrine, and recognizing that it doesn't depend on you, it depends on God under Operation Grace. We stand. This is where we take our stand. And the New American Translation has, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Okay, what is it we celebrate? Another way this word can be translated is boast. And this is legit boasting. We boast in phase three hope. What are you looking forward to? A resurrection body and a reward ceremony and everything that comes after that in the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. And if you're adjusted to these things, then you're enthusiastic about them, at least in your soul. You boast in hope of the glory of God. That's the future look beyond the things mentioned above. Now here's the shocker, but it shouldn't be once you have doctrine in your soul. And not only this, but we also boast, exult in our tribulations, a synonym for sufferings. In time, we have sufferings. In phase three, no sufferings. But in the meantime, how can you possibly boast or exult in your present sufferings? How can you do that? Because you understand something. You understand that these things are working for your good, not your bad. They are for your benefit as a believer advancing under the maturity adjustment, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is stick-to-itiveness with regard to the plan of God and Bible doctrine, sticking with it. And no matter what comes up in your life, it's working for your good. So you can come to the next level of perseverance. As noted previously, the Christian way of life, to use an athletic analogy, is not a sprint. It is an endurance race. The long haul. From salvation or whenever you got hooked up with sound doctrine and you're making that maturity adjustment. Your tribulations, you are not to faint under them. You're not to throw up your hands. Every bad thing, as the world would call it, every bad thing that happens to us in the world, and I'm talking about positive believers. I'm not including the nitwits out there that aren't positive. I'm talking about positive believers who are growing in grace, who are advancing up the ladder to maturity. Those things, those bad things that happen, they're working for your good. Now, there's two kinds of suffering. There's undeserved. We'll have a lot of that. A quick example is believers being persecuted in different ways for their positive volition. So there's undeserved suffering. And then, of course, there's deserved suffering. We call it divine chastisement, divine discipline, DD. That's necessary too. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chastise. Most of us will not say, oh, I'm blessed, when we're under divine discipline, when God is hammering us for something, minor, major. There's a whole doctrine on divine discipline. We are God's children. We get out of line and He corrects us with unpleasant divine discipline. Try to figure out, if you can, if your sufferings are divine discipline or if they're just simply sufferings. We have sufferings that are unique to Christians, positive Christians. And then we have sufferings that are common to everybody. We call them common human problems. Your car broke down. What are you going to do now? Anything you can name. The whole field of suffering. In time, we have suffering. Now, time, compared to eternity, isn't even hardly a drop in the bucket. So in time, we have adversity. We're in a world that is hostile to our spiritual interests, and therefore they act accordingly. We have to understand that. So why do Christians suffer? That's a good question. Remember one thing too. You're not above Jesus Christ. He suffered during his time on earth in a variety of ways, not just including the cross. So we have a new mental attitude with regard to sufferings. Now, to be on top of that, you've got to be in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you're whining, you're upset, oh why, woe is me, on and on and on and on and on. We boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, character. You're developing your spiritual character, but you've got to be here, you've got to be in Bible class, and you've got to go walk out of these doors and decide you're going to start applying this information. That's the key. I would say the easy part is getting here and spending a couple hours on Sunday and an hour on Tuesday. Not always that everything's convenient. I'm not saying that. But that's the easy part. The easy part is getting in here, getting in fellowship. If what I teach slams you, thank God for it. I'm not being mean to you. I'm just telling the truth like a prophet. And if it runs against something you're thinking or doing, then you know what you need to do. You can thank God for it. The Bible, doctrine, among other things, it comforts, but it's also a critic. A critic. It critiques us. The Word of God is a mirror. We look into it. And if you don't like what you see, you can start changing yourself. And you can do it today. You can, if you're not committed to being here, you can recommit to this. That'd be a big step. And all the concerns you have out there with this and that, making a living, all the rest of it, you put those on His shoulders. You cast your cares on Him and you soldier on with regard to what you need to do as a believer. We, get this, we are at the very end game of our dispensation. And the day of the Lord is upon the human race. They are not prepared. Some of them will get prepared after the fact. They will click. But for us, who are in the waning moments of this dispensation, which I may get into it today, because I want to review it for you, because I want you to know what I believe. You do with it what you're going to do with it. But I'll give you the data and the information. I'll try to do a review in the next section of verses you picked up. So at perseverance, character. Proven character. And proven character, hope. We come full circle back to hope. What are we all about here? Okay, if we're saved by faith, justified, if that's all you want, then you can walk off. But if you want the big blessings of the afterlife, you need to stick with this. Plus, I don't find it attractive to blow off doctrine and know that I'm out there in the world and God isn't on my side. He don't like me if I walk away from it. He takes no pleasure in me, and I don't have the resources with Him that I'd have if I was hooked up with the truth and fulfilling what God put me here for. Okay? So, and hope does not disappoint. You're not going to be disappointed on it. You know, this is what they call understatement. To make a point, this hope isn't going to disappoint you. You're not going to come up to me and say, Jack, is that all there is? It's not going to disappoint you. It's going to make, you name something on earth people fall into. Millions of dollars, this and that. All these things appeal to the flesh. Add them all up. And you compare, and they don't hold a candle to the SG3 package. This is the grace of God that's above and beyond just getting us free from eternal wrath. We're free from that. Now we are pressing on, and our eyes should be, and not these eyes. Because these eyes see things all the time. Oh, that looks cool. Man, that's a neat looking vehicle. Blah, 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 blah. On we go. Another fancy car, another fancy this, blah, blah, blah. All these people running around little circles. They're either jealous or they're full of pride. And they're trying to get more. And they're fools. They are fools. Because these things are all temporal. Ask all the dead where they're at. All the rich dead. They don't have a hold of these things anymore, and they die just as fast as the poor do, and everybody in between. Be rich towards God. You are rich if you're a believer. We're going to add to that. And you can do it today and by applying Bible doctrine under your tribulations, common human problems, whatever they are. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, let's get through this one and get on to the next one. Okay, point 47 on page 4. One more thing about our hope. Hope is blessings that are associated with ultimate sanctification. Phase one sanctification, you've got that. You're set apart unto God forever. You're a believer. Then there's phase two sanctification, which is a matter of being set apart unto God through the intake of an application of Bible doctrine. Don't give up on that. Whatever your failures were in the past, whatever mistakes you've made, you recognize those. Okay? Roll on. I'm not against you. I don't care if you did X, Y, Z. Don't think I judge you because of the past. The present's another matter, but not the past. The past is gone and dead. You don't have to wallow in that with guilt. It's over. You've rebounded that stuff, right? And you reset yourself. It's a term being used today about the New World Order. They want to reset the world, reset the economy. Yeah, right on. I think that sounds so nice. Well, Jesus Christ is going to reset things. That's where my hope is. He's going to reset this mess that's out there. And it's not going to be pretty for those on the wrong side of the thing. It never is. But this is going to be the unprecedented event that's about to come on humanity. And they're asleep in the dark. But they're going to be hit. We're ready for it. Well, I don't mean everybody in this room today. I hope you are. I desire that for you. Of course, God does too. And so, if you have any other attitude, you need to shake it off. These people out here are going down short of they're getting their spiritual act together, phase one, and so forth. They're going down, and they're going down hard. You don't need to be a part of that. Associate with that. We're here. We're fellow Christians. We're fellow believers in Christ. You can fellowship with us. Not these nitwits out there. See, that's what they always took my doctrine of separation and abused it by saying, oh, you hate people. No, I don't want to be around and closely connected to people who cannot throw back some divine viewpoint to me. And all they can talk about is things of the world. They can do a good job of it too sometimes. That's all they can talk about. And if they talk about politics, they don't see where anything's going. They might say it's a mess out there. That's easy to ascertain. Because I want to be around people that can encourage me, and I can encourage them, and we can have fellowship in the truth. Is that too much to ask? That shouldn't be too much to ask. And if it's a new believer, I'm very compassionate with them. And I try to be, you know, you're new. You don't understand some of these things. It takes time to be a first-rate student of the plan of God. You don't become a first-rate whatever out there in the world by just piddling around with it. You don't become a first-rate cook and preparer of food by getting something that's in one little package and you dump it in water and boil it for 10 minutes. That doesn't make you a good cook. You just followed instructions on the back of a package. Or a good, whatever you want to call it. One more thing about our hope. It does not disappoint. Now, this expression employs understatement, as it does in Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And this would be verse 16. Therefore, says the Lord God, this is a prophecy with regard to the coming of Christ and His advent. And he uses the building analogy analogous to the temple. Behold, I'm laying in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. The whole temple complex came off of one first stone that was set in the ground, weighing many tons, cut perfectly, put in place, the chief cornerstone in the construction of it. He who believes will not be disturbed or disappointed. 49. I want for all of you to avoid this event, or this experience, I should say. We're all going to be at the event, whether you want to or not. When we are raptured out of here and get our resurrection bodies, we are all going to appear, and we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Sorry, I went the wrong way. 1 John 2:28. We covered this when we did 1 John. John addressing these believers, he says, "Now, little children," that's not a put down. It's in any way. "Abide in Him." You know what that means? Stay in fellowship. And people can't stay in fellowship when they blow off doctrine and walk out of here. You're not abiding in Him. Abiding in Him doesn't do that type of activity. So that when He appears, in other words, maintaining the rebound adjustment to the end also implies that you are following doctrine as you should. So that when He appears, we may have confidence. There's two classes of people that are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or two classes of believers. Imagine just for the minute, you're resurrected. You got this resurrection body, and in your soul, you have the entire realm of doctrine. What you didn't learn, even if you were a blank, pretty much, believer, with all that garbage in there. Now you know the truth. You know it. That's what you call getting in a second. We'll have the entire realm of doctrine, and we will, who finished our course properly, we will have confidence. We're not going to stand before Jesus Christ when He calls us up there in the air and be wondering. You will know immediately. You'll be able to absolutely understand that you have confidence before you ever take possession of the crown. And not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Two classes. Shrink back in shame. I don't know how long that moment will last, but it will not be pleasant. It will be like a person judges themselves for once properly with the doctrine, and I was, as a believer, a spiritual flop. I came up short. No matter how much SG3 they might have accumulated before they blew off doctrine. That's the way this plays out. When you're raptured, if you're where you need to be spiritually, you will have confidence. And then you'll get your crown. And then you'll celebrate like mad with those of us who get it. just by way of review. Our enemies, and there are many in the world, our enemies are going to have shame. Enemies of the plan of God are our enemies. There's a way to treat your enemies, but they are still enemies. Psalm 6:10. All my enemies, David says, will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. And 25. Any cars out there? 25:2. Don't worry about it. The psalmist says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." Wait for him? That's trust in God and wait for him to help you with regard to situations in your life. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. This is just a few verses about shame. Psalm 34 and verse 1 through 5. Pretty good one here. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." We did this in our songs this morning. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them." These are things to your advantage. And the last one is Isaiah 50. And this deals with Jesus Christ not being ashamed. When all that he went through at the end. 50 verse 7. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced." This is a messianic prophecy, by the way, of Jesus going through the ordeal of the cross. What was his expression on his face? Fearful? No. Get this. "Therefore, I have set my face like flint." You know what flint is, don't you? It's a hard stone. "And I know I'll not be ashamed." Because he had the doctrine that he knew God was going to vindicate what he did on the cross and raise him up into glory. And that was a defeat for all those people that were involved in his abuse. Okay. What is it that gives us confidence with respect to our phase 3 hope? It is the doctrine of God's love. Okay, let's apply the doctrine, God loves you. People say it all the time. Applying this attribute to our lives as believers under duress in the angelic conflict. 1 John 4:8. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten or uniquely begotten Son into the world so we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Applying this divine attribute to our lives as believers under duress in the angelic conflict, we understand that God will not bring us to a state of disappointment. 53, "We have seen and heard of God's love in the gospel, his great love, that he provided a way for everybody to come out from underneath eternal condemnation, have their sins forgiven, and to be eternally saved." That's love. More on that later in this chapter. This love is said to have been poured out within our hearts via the indwelling Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Poured out indicates the abundance of the unrestrained diffusion of divine love. So God the Holy Spirit imparts assurance to us that God loves us. And in that regard, if He did the greater thing for us, and that was providing the salvation package, He'll do the lesser thing. Phase three blessings. And all that follows. Not to throw out the importance of temporal blessing. I wouldn't want to overlook that at all either. There are special temporal blessings for believers who persevere. We've seen these saints and we've studied their lives. God dropped big time blessing into their lives. They endured. We just studied Abraham and Sarah. They had a child in their old age. A complete impossibility physically. And God just went boom and they were fixed so they could have a child. Both of them. The kind of blessings God drops on people. You probably have had some lately dropped on you, hopefully. He loves you. As any good parent would. Exultant rejoicing should be the result of God's love within us as we focus on our eternal inheritance as His children. All right, to the new notes you picked up, the proof of God's love, the evidence for God's love, verses 6 through 8. Okay. For when we were still without strength. Now let's step back and look at our lives before we became believers. We are described as whatever our station in life. We were without strength. We were in a state, present participle of the to-be verb. We were without strength. This is an adjective, asthenes. It means to be weak. The translation, without strength. In due time, when we were still, adverb, we were locked into a situation before salvation where we were weak. We couldn't rise above the situation that we were born into. We were weak. We could not in any way change the status quo through our actions and come out of this state of weakness. There's not enough money in the world. And furthermore, salvation cannot be purchased. It's not for sale. Nobody has enough wealth to accomplish that. So, we were still without strength in due time. This is preposition kata, kata, according to time, kairos, according to a time, a proper time. There's a time on the timeline when Christ died, aorist indicative, apothenesco. Another way of describing us, the ungodly, asaves. Now, for one, any human being, will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. In other words, somebody giving up their life for another person. They don't have to. And so he describes it as hardly. An adverb, molus, with difficulty, hardly. On behalf of a righteous person. Will die future at some future hypothetical point. And then on behalf of an agathos, a good, perhaps. We have another adverb, taka, perhaps. One, the pronoun tis, someone may even dare to die. Present indicative, to lamao, dare, aorist infinitive, apothenesco, the verb to die. But God demonstrates. The word demonstrates means to prove. Present active indicative, soon, estemi, to demonstrate something, prove something. God demonstrates His own love towards us. In that, while we were still, there's the word adverb still again, that's still weak, still, we were yet or still sinners. We were being still sinners. Christ, on behalf of, died for us. Point one. How then can we know this love of God that is poured out in our hearts? How can we come to appreciate it? We have to have doctrine and set the table, set the background for it. The answer is provided by verse 6. 3. It is evident by the fact that Christ died for the ungodly, who are in a state of helplessness, weakness. That's our pre-salvation status. For whatever we were doing and how what a big splash we're making before people, we're helpless. We can't get out of that hole. The hopeless situation, point four, is the result of universal spiritual death, coming up later in the chapter, that is spread to the entire human race like a plague, started with Adam, and the existence of the sin debt against us. Mankind is viewed as weak, collectively, individually, that is unable to overcome the wrath of God abiding over us all before salvation. We're weak. We're helpless. We can't change this dynamic. In spite of futile human efforts to rise above this condition of helplessness, e.g. the works crowd, who thinks they can work their way to heaven and do good and be all this and then earn it. No, they can't. Because they can never achieve plus R. It's relative goodness. We may applaud it, but God describes it, it's a sanitized translation. All your human good, all your good deeds, as filthy rags. It means menstrual rags in the Hebrew. And that's pretty nasty. The marvel of God's love is that it was love for the ungodly. Not for good people, but the ungodly. You might not think of yourself for salvation as a part of the ungodly, but you're part of the ungodly crowd. Without God, ungodly. It was not a love based on commendable qualities. 9. It is an antecedent love. Because it is a love presupposed in the death of Christ, while we were in a state of hopelessness and sinfulness. Put another way, we, all the human race before salvation, are viewed as God's enemies. He did this for His enemies. You say, well, they can't help being God's enemies. They were born into this mess. Doesn't matter. The fact is, all before salvation are enemies of God. And we know how to make peace. Believe in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. That's over. That's not how people out there are thinking, is it? Well, they're going to find out. This death that he speaks of here is said to be in due season, or, we might add, at the right or proper time. God has a proper time for everything. We know this in our own individual lives. It's all through Ecclesiastes. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time for love, blah, 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 on and on and on. Timing, 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 timing. That's why we're to walk by faith and let God work stuff out. Because we get anxious about stuff. Cast your cares on the Lord. Let Him help you with this stuff. Try it. See if it works. As long as it's something legitimate. It's at the proper time. This is paralleled in Paul's reference to this first advent with Christ bearing sins as the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. excuse me. It is the timing in which God's purpose for the ages reached fulfillment. This was the right time in human history for Jesus Christ to make his appearance as a man on earth and live to adult status and bear the sins of the world and so forth. There's the right time for everything. And there was a proper time prophesied in the Bible with regard to timing. See, this wasn't left up in the air when nobody could figure it out. Well, I don't have a clue when Jesus is coming to First Advent. That's completely... No. There is a guide map, a way to work that out in the Old Testament and figure when on the timeline the Messiah was going to pop up, First Advent, be born, etc. So, and it wasn't hidden from believers, what I'm trying to say. It is the timing in which God's purpose for the ages reached fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Because we're going to, after our break, I'm going to talk about some issues regarding timing of things. Okay. This is just show... you talk about the extra generation, but I'm not going to... Now, these things happen to them as an example. This is what you call, people, a negative example. One you don't want to follow. And I've witnessed it recently, people following the example of the Exodus generation. Rising up against the doctrine and complaining. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Because this is a big watershed to step from pre First Advent to post-First Advent. The ages have come. Jesus Christ is the victor in the angelic conflict. He broke Satan's back at the cross. That, if you're talking military terms, that's a strategic victory. The tactical victory comes in the tribulation, in the second advent. That's the tactical victory. If you know the difference between a strategic, you have an advantage over your enemy because of a strategic superiority. With your forces and the positioning of them, it's just a matter of doing the rest of it. So Christ defeated the enemy at the second advent. Don't let things distract you if you can't avoid it. 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time, First Advent. Also, Titus 1:3. These are just verses to show you that God, that this was set in stone. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, and Hebrews 9:6, which reads, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually... Never mind. I'm not going to try to find it. But you got the point, hopefully. The timing of the first advent is determined by the doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. This was given to Daniel. He was given an outline of future history all the way, well, to the second advent in 77s. If you multiply 70 by 7, you get 490 years. Jesus Christ appeared on the scene in the 64th week of years. He died and was resurrected on the 69th week. But that leaves 7 years, doesn't it? That is where this was put on pause. That is the 70th week restarts this fulfillment of this prophecy at the rapture and extends for the seven-year tribulation. Precisely 7 years. Okay? Now, another thing to note, I hope I've made this clear. God likes the number seven. You know, we always say lucky seven. He likes seven. 7 days in our week. How do you think we come up with that one? Established it in Genesis 1. Then there are 7,000 years of history. Oh, this is unthinkable in academia. Only 7,000. Well, the Roman Empire, the Egyptian Empire started 30,000. And they go on and on with this mess. Even evangelicals have all fallen into it. They won't stand up. But anyway, it's typical. Now, if you start from day one, work your sevens. Seven, 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 all the way down to the end. And that's why the rapture, which starts the trib, has to be on a seven count. On a seven count. So the 69th week of years ended in 33 AD. That's the start of the church age, by the way. 33 AD, day of Pentecost. That was the year Christ died, was resurrected, etc., etc., etc. 33. So you do your sevens all the way down. 2021, that's this year, is a seven. We'll have another seven in 2028. I will let you have a break. You can have some coffee. This might be some goodies back there. Use the restroom. It's nice outside. Go out and find out whose car's barking at us. We'll get back with it. All right.